Praise God. Tonight we're excited about the new series, the book of Joel. The book of Joel, it's just an exercise on finding where the book is because most people don't know where it is, but it is part of our Bible. So let's turn to the book of Joel, please. The book of Joel. And if you know where Isaiah is, you go Jeremiah, then you go Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and you got the little book of Joel. Sometimes we have to make the joke, just we turn to these books just for finding them because we don't know where they are. They're part of the minor prophets, part of the minor prophets, majoring on the minors. They're not minor prophets because they're not important. They're simply smaller books and compared to the other larger prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so we're in the prophets' territory, And we're going to be talking about the Hanavims, the prophets. That's how you say it in Hebrew, the prophets. And they had a lot to say, including our prophet Joel tonight. So let's pray, ask the Lord for his grace. Dear Lord, thank you for our time together. We thank you and praise you for your goodness and mercy in our lives. We ask you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, not only in this particular message, Lord God, but for the whole series. We thank you that you are merciful and you are good. And we're going to be learning that you're also severe and your judgments are just and clear and righteous. And Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus, that he is the mediator between God and men. And we thank you that through his grace and the blood of his cross, we can have peace with you and have the righteousness of God in us. So we praise you, Lord God, and we ask you to help us to not only pay attention to what you have to say, Lord God, but give us a glimpse, Lord God, into the future, into what you have called the day of the Lord, the day of your judgment. So, Lord, we pray that although we have the grace of God to escape these things, as Jesus told us that we find a way of escape, Lord God, but we pray that we would be spending the time to reading this book and understand your judgment as well as your grace. So we ask you in faith, believing that you will do that in us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Joel, I was reading the book and thinking about this book and praying about how much we need to know what God has to say about these difficult days. And the days of the prophets were not easy. There were the days in which they prophesied against their own generation as well as the future for us. We think of the prophets as somebody who just spoke the future and they had no relevance in their time and their generation. And that's not even true. That's not close to being true. In fact, when the prophets spoke, they often spoke to their generation first and things that were concerning their time and the people of Israel. And of course, as God gave them the words to speak, they also speak to us and they also speak of the future, a future revelation. And so much to listen to the prophets. So little the church spends time in the minor prophets. And I think that word minor just helps us think that they're not that important, but they're very, very important. And so we want Scripture to speak to us because it's relevant today. It's more relevant than today's, I used to say newspapers, but most people don't know what a newspaper is, than online headings, that the headers that you find, online, they are more relevant than that. And so we don't want to be guilty of those who just hear God's word only, but we want to be the ones who do it. We don't want to be guilty of doing nothing about it and build on sand. That's what Jesus would say about our generation, that are quick to listen, but never do what Jesus said to do. Remember, Jesus says, whoever hears my words and does them, they're the ones who would be considered a wise man who builds upon the rock. So let's listen and help, and let's ask the Lord for help to put it into action so that we could be different than when we came in, and God will meet the need in our prayer time, in our study time, which we're today. The Hebrews had a kingdom, and the story of Israel is a story of heartaches, headaches, great moments, moments like the patriarchal period with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the moments of Exodus and leaving Egypt, the conquest of Joshua, the monarchy, which extended from Saul to David to Solomon. But then you had the split, the two kingdoms split. And it's good to know all this. The Great Divide, right? The Great Divide. And around 975 BC, the Great Divide, Actually, it would have been 931 BC. Solomon dies. Solomon dies, although the seeds of division were a lot earlier than that. And they ended up with two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And it's good to know these things because ultimately we're going to find out that they lasted together for a while, 250 years together. But eventually, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, which was called Ephraim as well, the same thing, lasted until 722 BC. The southern kingdom lasted until about 586 BC. They basically existed on its own, Judah, for about 130 years. But eventually, they also succumbed to captivity. They also went into captivity. Northern kingdom first, apostasy, idolatry, immorality, the killing of babies, same thing the southern kingdom did, apostasy, immorality, idolatry, bloodshed. And so eventually, they were both into exile. The northern kingdom never came back. The southern kingdom did come back. And it was at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, when you read those books, you read of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those when they came back. And so we have two different kinds of prophets. We have the prophets before the exile, and we have the prophets after the exile. So the exile is a very important timeline, if you think about it in your mind, in history. And actually, your Bible is divided that way. So it's important for us to know the exile, when Judah was exiled and when Judah came back. And so it was a great time of apostasy. Now I have this little chart here, and it's good to know sometimes where these prophets minister. Now the book of Joel, in my estimation, and I emphasize that word, my estimation, the book of Joel probably was around the time of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, meaning that Joel is speaking before the exile of the northern kingdom. And there was prophets like Jonah, like Amos, and Hosea that preached to the northern kingdom. And there was a prophet named Joel who spoke to the southern kingdom. Now, the name Joel, its name means Yahweh is God. We would say Yoel. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And while other names of the prophets would have meant like, if you know, Hosea would have been salvation. Amos would have been somebody who carries the burden. Amos carried the burden of the judgment of God that was coming. He carried the message and carried the burden. Joel has one message. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. And that sounds very clear. And you're going to see it very clear in the book. There's no one like the Lord. And therefore, his name is Joel. The Lord is God. Now, we don't know much about Joel. In fact, if we go to verse 1, we're starting the book now. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And that's all we know. It's a very short biography. We don't know much about this man, except for his dad was named Pethuel. Does anyone here know what Pethuel means? Well, the word El, it would have been God. Anybody know? I heard somebody. Yes. Vision of God. Yes, it has to do with somebody that can see what God is doing or see what God is going to do or somebody whose God has persuaded with the visions that he has. And so Pethuel was somebody who knew God, envisions God, can see what God is doing, and therefore we can tell by naming his son Joel, and his father's name is Pethuel, then you have somebody of a godly family. In fact, in those days, if you were part of the Canaanite religion, the Baal religion, B-A-A-L, you would have dropped that word El out of your name because you didn't want to be associated with God. And many of them did. And so having the word El at this time would have been that your family would have been close to God, that you didn't drop the name of God, that you'd have been one of those who follow the Lord. And so he kept the name, and therefore he must have been from a faithful family. And so he lived in Jerusalem, most likely. Joel lived in Jerusalem at a time where you're going to see here that there's going to be a great catastrophe in Jerusalem. He does mention Zion, Jerusalem, and he knew quite well the temple, if we're going to read tonight. Was he a priest? Some people have said Joel was a priest. We don't know yet. We don't know that yet. He did rebuke the priest for not following the Lord, so maybe he was one of them. I don't know. But we don't know much about Joel except his name, his father's name, and the things he wrote. By the way, if you read other books or other commentaries that puts Joel at a much later period, there are people that believe Joel prophesied much later, somewhere around 400 years before Jesus. But I would take the other view, that he was much earlier, maybe the 8th century, so about 700 and some years before Jesus. It would have been the time of Joel. It would have been the time of Joel, very similar to the time of Amos, very similar to the time of Amos. One thing I know for sure that Joel does not mention, and this is one of the reasons I believe it's much earlier than a lot of people think, is because there's no mention of the Assyrians, there's no mention of the exile, there's no mention of the Babylonians, and therefore there's no looking ahead to captivity or looking back at captivity. He simply doesn't mention it. The style is very different than Zechariah or Malachi or Haggai. In fact, if you're going to put Joel similar to other prophets, it would have been that of Amos and that of Hosea. In fact, let's go to something real quick. Chapter 3 of Joel. Just look at it real quick. Something that you could see as something that maybe close to Amos. It says, chapter 3, verse 16, "The Lord roars from Zion," from Jerusalem. "He utters his voice, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for all his people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel." If you go to the very next book, so basically just turn the page over, you'll find the book of Amos. And look at chapter 1, verse 2. "The Lord," he says, "the Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice." Very similar verse to Joel. In fact, identical. In the Hebrew, it's identical. So it leads me to believe that Joel and Amos were probably very close and contemporaries. That might not mean much to you, but they would have found great encouragement, I believe, for one another. Amos, of course, goes to the north, to the wilderness of Tekoa, and he preaches to the north. Joel stays to the south, and he preaches to the southern kingdom. But no doubt, I believe that they were great encouragement to each other. Some of the prophets knew each other. That's the amazing thing. Some of these prophets knew each other, and there have been great encouragement for one another. Some of the other differences. Amos is a pretty straight guy. You ever read Amos? I encourage you to do so. He's a pretty straight guy. Verses like, "to prepare to meet the Lord," in Amos 4:12. Joel, it's not that straightforward in a sense. He's regarded as very poetic and very stylistic in his writings. Joel is a masterpiece in the Hebrew language, but he still brings a very deep conviction regarding the Word of God. It's just not the same as Amos. One of the things that Joel talks about, and we're going to be talking about that probably not tonight, but the next week and the week after that, it's the day of the Lord. This is one of the features of Joel. In fact, this word, 5 times in this book, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And we're going to be talking about what that means because people get confused. And I think if we understand what the day of the Lord is, you will not be confused about the timing of the Lord's return, because the day of the Lord is, of course, a time where God is going to bring judgment into the world. This is the time of God's reckoning, the time when God sets aside, where he would judge the world through Christ. In fact, when the New Testament gives us the definition of the day of the Lord, it's basically Christ himself. God comes back in Christ to judge the world. And it will be the ultimate act, not only of salvation, as we'll talk about that, but it will be the ultimate act of judgment. God is going to not only save in the day of the Lord, but he's going to also bring judgment. As soon as he brings salvation, he will bring judgment in the form of the day of the Lord. And don't think of the day as just a 24-hour period, but think of an epoch or a time or a season where he would bring his judgment. And through Joel, the book of Joel, we know a lot about the day of the Lord. In fact, we know one thing, that the day of the Lord is not something that is, well, I put it this way, it's something that is near, but it's something that is coming. Meaning that the day of the Lord, the way we understand it, would be something that happened similar to in the days of Joel, something that did happen, a version of it, but ultimately there's an ultimate realization. The ultimate realization is, of course, the day that Jesus comes. And so Joel sees the day of the Lord as being at hand, but he also sees the day of the Lord as something that is coming. This is the way the prophets foretold. The day of the Lord was near, but the day of the Lord was coming. The day of the Lord was afar off, but the day of the Lord was right there in their generation. Ultimately, we will see the day of the Lord in the book of Revelation, but that's for next week. The New Testament speaks about the day of the Lord. Paul uses it. Peter uses it. So it's not obsolete. Joel is not the only one who speaks about it. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament prophets like Amos, Zephaniah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they mention the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And this is a day in which I think if Christians would understand the day of the Lord, we wouldn't be arguing about the rapture as much, because it explains it very well in Paul's epistle about the day of the Lord and the Lord's coming. Another feature, locust. Locust comes into play. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is full of locust. And there's great controversy in the book of Joel. I don't think there should be, but there's great controversy. Are the locusts real? Are the locusts allegorical, meaning they represent something? Or are the locusts something that is called apocalyptic, meaning that has to do with the end of the age? And people argue about this. In fact, some people, they lose friendships over this. Some people believe it's literal. It's a literal invasion of locusts, and that's it. Some people believe just it's allegorical. He was just talking about locusts representing something else. And some people believe it's neither one. It's something of the future. Now, the way we're going to handle it, it's that it's all three. All three are true. It is a literal invasion. It is allegorical. It does represent an army that is coming. But ultimately, it has apocalyptic literature. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so we're going to read about that. And we're going to also read about how God is going to restore what the locusts have eaten. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Another feature of Joel is this wonderful verse in which God says he will deliver those who call on his name. A great message of salvation in the book of Joel. This little chapter has so much. God will bring salvation at the time of the day of the Lord, those who call on his name. He's been saving people for thousands of years now. But the book of Romans talks about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's quoting Joel. And of course, the great promise that God will pour out his spirit. And of course, this was mentioned in Peter in the book of Acts on Pentecost. God will pour out his spirit on all people. Doesn't matter the age, doesn't matter the gender, doesn't matter the class. God will pour out his spirit on all people, those who call on his name. And so locust and the things that are going to happen are going to be a big part of it. So let's go to chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 1. Why he wrote this book, why Joel wrote this book, it's because there's a great catastrophe. Let's look at the second verse of Joel. We find out who his father was, Pethuel. He says, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all the inhabitants of the land. Have you ever seen anything like this in your days? Has this ever happened in your days or in the days of your fathers?" Verse 3. "Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons their next generation." What is it? "What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." Joel sees an incredible catastrophe in nature. Locust. Locusts and locusts are very, very powerful animals when it comes to being swarming around by the millions. They become very powerful. They can cause famines. They can cause all kinds of problems in farming. And Joel is going to see this invasion of locusts, and he's going to use the term locust not only for a great catastrophe, but he's going to use it in eschatology, eschaton. The time of the end. So locust becomes not only a real term for an animal, an insect, I should say, but it becomes also a foreshadow of something that is going to happen. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's talk about the locust first. He spoke of locusts in a way that if you lived in the Middle East, you would have been terrified of this. It brings terror to people's hearts in the Middle East in an agricultural culture. In an agriculture setting, it would be absolutely terrifying. If you were a farmer, if you lived in the, well, if you lived in America in the 1800s, this would have terrified you. Places like Minnesota, places like Michigan had horrible locusts in those years. Terrible, terrible crops were lost. But not only in America, but the whole Middle East, even to this day, fears locusts, a swarm of locusts, right? Don't think of them as individuals, right? You can find locusts around. In fact, my wife had told me maybe a couple, I think it's last school year, when she was up in the high desert, she found all these little grasshoppers. They were more like locusts, though. They were all spread around on the ground. Some of them were dead. Some of them were still kind of alive, but it's like a bunch of them just died. And you look at them, and they look so fragile, just about 2.5 inches long. I mean, what can they possibly do to you? They don't carry any diseases. They don't do anything to you. They don't attack you. They don't go after humans. They don't go after animals. So what's the fear? Well, the reason why it's terrifying, is because they can take a beautiful, lush field like this, and within minutes, look like that, a desert wilderness. It is absolutely terrifying to anyone who depends on crops for their food, for their livelihood. And in the Middle East, they absolutely fear him. In fact, this is a definition that the people, the Bedouins, still use for the locust. They say the locust is like major animals, all wrapped up in one. They say they're strong as a bull, as a horse, as an elephant, as a deer, as a lion. They can be like scorpions, like a camel, like an eagle, like an ostrich, and like a serpent, all wrapped up into one little insect. And the way they move and the way they march and the way they follow through on their conquest of vegetation makes you think these things are very powerful. That's how they see locusts. And don't see locusts like a little bit of this, you know, just maybe 100 of them hanging out, but picture them like this, a swarm of tens of millions coming into your vegetation, to your garden. They can travel about 2,000 miles, just one, before they died. So that's a long way before they die. And Joel says, you've never seen anything like this. Back to verse 2 and 3. You've never seen anything like this. In fact, you fathers, have you ever seen anything like this? Tell your children, tell their children to tell their children. This is the worst that it's ever been. It is alarming and it's terrifying. And it's supposed to bring you terror. It's supposed to bring you basically an understanding that what Joel is saying here is horrifying. I know we don't think about it here in the West because you can just go down the street to the local grocery store and get our groceries. But if you depended on growing your vegetables, if you depended on an agricultural setting, you would think this is the worst thing that's ever happened. And it was for Israel. It was for Judah at the time. But it's also a picture of the judgment of God. There's nothing more terrifying than the judgment of God. And Joel's going to look at this and he's going to say, you know what I saw? Look at verse 4 again. I saw locusts, but I saw different kinds of locusts. Now, as I read today, I think there's 90 or 91 different types of locusts. I'm not sure. I looked at them. They all look the same to me. But according to people that study these things, they, you know, people that are experts in locusts, you could say, there's about 90 to 91 different forms of locusts. Now, there's 10 Hebrew words for locust. You know that? 10 Hebrew words for locust. Here, Joel is going to use 4 of them. Each one is different. Read it again. The gnawing locust, that's a separate word. It's still a locust, but it's a separate Hebrew word. Then a swarming locust. Then a swarming locust. Then the creeping locust. And then the stripping locust. He's not just referring to what they do, but the words that they use. the Hebrew, it's making mention that it's almost like an invasion. There's four types of invasions. Fear first comes the small locusts. Here comes the other locusts, the swarming one, the creeping ones. Then the creeping ones gives way to the stripping ones. And ultimately what you get at the end is this. It is an absolute terrifying thing to wake up the next day and you have no food for your animals, for yourself, for your family. And this is terrifying. It should bring you terror. Now, what's going to happen next from verse 5? Let's read on. Verse 5, to the end of the chapter, it's what's going to happen when this invasion comes in. Now, it's supposed to bring you terror. It's supposed to be terrifying because there's certain things that you're not able to do, like eat anymore. And you can't feed your animals. And you're going to have to move because you can't survive. Awake, you drunkards. Weep, wail, all you who drink wine, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Basically, those who love a little wine, they love the expensive things of life, not going to be there. It's all going to be stripped away. Why? Because the locusts ate all the vineyards. There's no grapes. There's no grain. Verse 6, for a nation has invaded my land. Notice the word nation. Speaking of locusts, but he's blurring into the definition of a locust into a nation. Why is he speaking of a nation? Well, for one, if you ever seen locusts coming, it looked like an army. An unending army of locusts coming into your town, and there's no way to stop it. I guess they found a way to stop it, but I'll tell you about it later. It's quite interesting. But it's not the way you think. There's no stopping. When they're this big and they're coming into your town, there's no stopping. You can stomp on them all you want and kill a bunch of them, but they just won't stop. Verse 6. A nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of lion and like the fangs of a lioness. Remember, he's just describing locust. But remember, the way the culture looks at a locust, it's not like, you know, nice little grasshoppers hopping around your backyard. They look at them as a terrifying creature coming at you. Verse 7, it has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinter. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. The branches have become white. You ever seen a tree that has been, all the bark is gone from the tree? It's like, looks like a naked tree. No leaves and no bark. It looks white. Wail like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for her bridegroom of her youth, like a young widow. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined. The land mourns, for grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up. The fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm tree, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. There is no joy. Everything has been affected. Gird yourself with sackcloth. Lament, O priests. Wail, ministers of the Lord, of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Call the elders, gather them and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. It'll come as a destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before your eyes? Gladness of joy from the house of your God? The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, and the grain, it's all dried up. All these language, all these pictures are a complete devastation. Hopefully, you're getting the feel for it. This is nothing to rejoice. There's no laughing matter, you would say. Everything is serious and tragic and a horrifying scene. Verse 19, to you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flames have burned up all the trees of the field and the beasts of the field. They pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the wilderness. It's like a fire went through the whole land. In fact, the humans are affected. Humans are affected because there's no food. There's no wine. Remember, in those days, people drank wine. People drank water and they drank wine. Sometimes the water was polluted, so they actually drank wine. No grain, no vegetation. The granaries were empty. The date palms, everything is gone. And the trees, they're basically completely gone. It was like a desolate wilderness. In fact, he talks about it in those terms. They're a desolate wilderness. Later on, he's going to say it was like the Garden of Eden in front of it. And when they passed through, it looked like a desolate wilderness. This is how devastating it is. The animals can't eat. The animals can't drink. They pant before the Lord. They ask the Lord for water. And why? Because the rain has stopped. The rain has stopped because there's literally, I don't know about climate change. People talk about climate change today, all day long, all night long. But if you want to talk about climate change, you know when the locusts come and they strip away all the vegetation, there's no carbon dioxide that goes up to the atmosphere. There's no rain that comes in because the vegetation has changed. The climate has changed because there's no vegetation. And so there's no water, and it's like a desert. So a lush area can become a desert very quickly if there are no trees and no vegetations. And so now there's no water, there's no brooks, and the animals die. This is terrible. This is absolute terror. But something is worse than that. Look at verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord, and the priests mourn. There's something worse. The offerings of the Lord are not being brought up to him. The grain offering, the meat offering, things that you would normally have available because of vegetation and the animals, they're gone. The priests are wailing. Well, first of all, the priests are not being supported anymore because people are not bringing the offerings. Remember, the priests are supposed to have and live off the offerings that the people bring, like meat offerings. They're supposed to have a portion of it. And they are to weep over this. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth. It's like a woman who's going to get married to her husband. And then her husband dies before she gets married to him. And she almost like a widow. And before she gets married, her husband's taken away from her, or her future husband's taken away from her. And so they wail. If you think of that picture, somebody who's lost somebody so close, it's a horrible picture of destruction. It's supposed to bring you this idea in mind. Everything is desolate. Everything is desolate. And there's nothing good happening because of the locusts. The locusts have devastated. And I am sure Joel had seen this. Joel was an eyewitness to this, and he's describing something to us that seems to be natural. But turn to verse 15. Turn to verse 15 and look what it says. It is not just natural. It is supernatural. Look what Joel says. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and a destruction from the Almighty. Who's behind the locusts coming in and destroying everything? The Lord. And see, sometimes as Christians, we have, you know, we're afraid of saying something that is pretty clear in Scripture. But we just can't wrap our head around that God is supposed to be good, but he's causing something that's not so good. In fact, we can say God is intervening here supernaturally. And Joel's not saying that every time you see a locust out there, okay, so let's just clarify this. He's not saying that every time you see a locust out there, it's God judging people. He's speaking of this particular event. I think the insurance company calls natural disasters, what do they call them? An act of God, right? That's what they call them, an act of God. Still do it today. But Joel is not saying that everything is an act of God in a sense of God is, every natural disaster is an act of God. What Joel is saying here is God is controlling this. God is the one who is bringing the locust in. When you read the book of Jonah, who brought the fish to swallow Jonah? God. When you read the book of Jonah, who was in charge of the worm that ate the plant that was given covering to Jonah? It was God. God controls the fish. God controls the worm. And if you read the book of Job, who controls those great beasts? God does. And so God is in control of all the animals. But this was no blessing. This was no blessing. This is a judgment upon Judah, let's say the southern kingdom. This is a blessing upon the people of God. So he sees this calamity, and by virtue of the fact that he calls it the day of the Lord, not the first time he's going to mention. How many times does he mention in the whole book? 5 times. Easy to remember because that's, you know, 5 digits, 5 fingers, right? It's at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is near. Now I'm going to jump to chapter 2 because there's no chapter division. Sometimes as Christians, we get used to chapter divisions. We think that's the end of the story. We go home. It keeps going. Because now Joel's going to say, you know what? It's going to get much worse. Just when you thought it was bad, it's only going to get worse. But the puzzling thing is, it's God who's behind this. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day that is the dawn spread over the mountains. There's this great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will it ever be after it to the years of many generations. So he begins to talk about, hey, this is a serious thing. When you see the Bible talking about a trumpet blown, and if you read the Bible, if the Old Testament, this was a time when you blow the trumpet to alarm people. There's an enemy coming. There's something that needs to be done about it. An enemy's coming. In this case, locusts are coming. And the sun is going to be darkened. The plagues are coming. This is in the form of locusts. And it's going to be a day where it's similar to the day of the Lord. Now, think about this, a day of darkness and gloom. Talk about the day of the Lord a little bit, right? It is a day where God will avenge all evil. It's a day of reckoning. For everything that's been done evil, God is going to judge. He's going to judge mankind. He's going to judge Satan. It is a day of his wrath. And God says in the book of Amos, don't wish for the day of the Lord. Don't wish for this day to come. It's going to be really bad. And every Christian ought to know about the day of the Lord because it's a day that God has appointed in his calendar, as it were. Now, we all think of different days, right? St. Patty's Day. What else do we have? I don't know. Thanksgiving Day. All these different days that we have in our calendar. Well, God has one on his calendar that is going to come, the day of the Lord. And Joel knew that it will be a day where the sun will stop shining. It actually says here, the sun and the moon will not shine, and will not. It will be darkened, and it will be like the plagues that the Lord is coming to bring judgment. And what Joel sees, it's a foretaste of something that is coming in the future. I'm going to go back to one of my slides here, and just to kind of, there we go. Joel sees the locusts like the mountains that are right in front of him, but he's also speaking of a future day in which there would be the actual and realized day of the Lord. So these locusts just simply represent the most proximity, the most symbolic meaning, or the clearest teaching of what the day of the Lord will eventually be. So during Joel's day, it was the locusts. During the time of the Assyrian invasion, it was when Israel was exiled. That was like a day of the Lord. When Judah was judged and Babylon came, it was like the day of the Lord. There are these little mini days, you could say, all throughout history that teaches us something about the final one, right? There's the proximity one, and then there's the ultimate realization. And so this is what the day of the Lord is. And we'll talk more about that next week, as I told you last time. Now, where have we seen locusts as judgments in the Bible? Does anyone have any clue? Yeah. The plagues of Egypt. God tells Moses, go before Pharaoh. God tells Moses, tell him, let my people go. Moses goes, tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is this God that I might listen to? Forget it. You're out of here. get out of my face, literally what he said. I'm not going to see you anymore. And Moses says, okay. God says to let them go, and there's 10 plagues, and one of the plagues are the locusts, and it invades the whole area of Egypt. Now, in the future, in the book of Revelation, remember, it's apocalyptic too, right? We're talking about a real event, locust. It's allegorical also because it symbolizes something that's coming. There's going to be a judgment upon Israel, upon Judah, but it's also apocalyptic. The apocalyptic nature is you can use animals to symbolize something evil. Okay, so the book of Daniel uses beast to symbolize wicked kingdoms. The book of Revelation looks at two beasts, and it says that's the Antichrist and the false prophet. So God uses, the Bible uses monsters or beasts to symbolize something evil. Okay, here in the book of Revelation chapter 9, go home and read it tonight, the fifth trumpet at the end of the age, it says, locusts come from the bottomless pit like a furnace, like a smoke, and they come out. Now, knowing apocalyptic literature, they're not locusts. You know what they are? Demonic forces coming upon the physical world. It's like the spiritual world merges into the physical world, and now the spiritual world, the demonic world, that is very active today, by the way. So it's God's world. It's a spiritual world as well, right? So you can kind of say the spiritual world is as real as the physical world, right? We're separated by that. We can't see into the spiritual world unless God lets us see it. But it's very active. But in the book of Revelation, one thing we know for sure is that there's a merging of the spiritual world into the physical world. And guess who comes on the scene? Satan. Satan literally comes to planet Earth, and he begins to rule through the man of Antichrist, this man Antichrist, right? So it's the spiritual world merging into the physical world. That's going to be as real as you see things here. You know, it's Hollywood's got nothing on it. Any movie's got nothing on what's going to happen. Just read it. And one of the things that happened is this judgment upon the world. And it's locusts. They're not locusts. There's demonic forces coming in the form of locusts, and they're described there in a very detailed way. Go home and read it. It's fascinating. So this is all happening. Joel sees this ahead. He might not have known exactly when they would happen, but he sees that this is the day of the Lord, and he's sounding the alarm. I guess you can call him an alarmist. He's sounding the alarm. But the question still in my mind is this: what did Judah do that caused this? What did they do that made God bring the locust? Was it idolatry? Was it immorality? What terrible sin did they do? In fact, during the days of Elijah, talk about the days of Elijah earlier, right? Elijah told the people, stop worshiping false gods. Stop following those false gods. And actually didn't rain for 3.5 years because they would not repent. And at his prayer, at his word, it did not rain. And then when he prayed again, it rained. But is that what they were doing? Is that what the book of Joel is about, idolatry? Or was it like the book of Jeremiah, where they were immoral? They were performing immorality. Or what the book of Amos says, that they were being immoral in their businesses, immoral in their relationships. Husbands were leaving their wives. But you know what? There's not a word in this book, the book of Joel, about any immorality, any idolatry. There's no word of it. So what could have been? What did they do to bring this judgment? I think we have a hint, and I think it's a strong hint. Joel tells them something very, very interesting. In fact, he tells them something that is going to caused them to think about their relationship with God. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Be ashamed, says the book of Joel. Verse 13, wail. Another verse says, weep. Look at verse 14. Consecrate a fast, proclaim an assembly. This is all things that he's telling them. Look, whatever it's being done, it needs to stop. And you need to wail, and you need to weep, you need to get things right, because this is serious. Chapter 2, verse 3. A fire consumes them before and the flame and behind them like a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them and a desolation behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. He's talking about the locust. Verse 4, their appearance of horses like war horses with the noise of chariots, like the leap on top of the mountains. They're like crackling of flame and a fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people ready for battle. I did not know this, but if you ever watched a video, they have videos of locusts coming into like Africa and Nigeria and Russia. They had some in Utah a couple of months ago, just a swarm of locusts. You can hear them about 6 miles away. 6 miles away. And you know what they sound like? Was that? Yeah, like crackling. You know, you ever hear fire crackling? Like a chariot rattling. It sounds like an army's coming. And all of a sudden, the sky turns black. And these noises are coming. And you have this, look at verse 6. People are in anguish and their faces turn pale. There is a fear unlike anything you've ever felt before. Verse 7, they run like mighty men. They climb on wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor they deviate from their path. They're like armies. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in their path. When they burst into the defense, they do not break rank. They rush on the city. They rush on the wall. Or they run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them are earthquakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice. His army surely encamps. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? He's saying it's going to be ruin, it's going to be devastation, and this is what the day of the Lord is going to be like. But they are living through like a mini day of the Lord. It's teaching us something about the future, but they have to go through it right now. They have to go through it at this time. So again, what do they do? What do they do to bring this judgment upon themselves? Verse 12, I think it's the key. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and weeping, and mourning. Did you notice that? God is calling them to return. Now, why do they need to return? Yeah. If someone needs to return, it's because they left. The great sin of Israel, or Judah at this time, is that they left God. They literally were ignoring God. They didn't go into severe sin. They didn't have, you know, severe immorality like at the time of Amos in the north or the time of Jeremiah future. There's nothing like that in the book of Joel. They got away from God. They began to ignore God. They began to just basically drift away from God. And God was not real to them anymore. You ever seen that maybe in your life or in other people's life? They drifted away from God. I mean, they weren't in any serious sin necessarily, but they were in a much, much more serious sin. What is that? When you can live a moral life and be without God. Is that possible? Can you live a moral life and still have nothing to do with God? Can you still be considered like, you know, consider yourself a good person, but have no God in your relationship with him? Well, this is for us to know today, because we as believers can fall into a very deep sin. It's called complacency. Complacency. And you can say, well, I'm not doing that, and I'm not doing that sin, but you know what? Where are you? Where are you with God? And churches can be very seemingly doing a lot of good things. They could do a lot of activity. They could look like they're doing great, but leaving God out completely. And so we can come to, you know, we can come to church, we can come to study, we can come to worship, we can come to singing and have all the busyness of church life and have absolutely no God in our lives, right? We're not in idolatry, we're not in immorality, but we could be far from God. And this is why they were in that state that they were in. God says, return to me. Return to me with all your, what does it say? With all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. You know, this is true. This is true. When we first came to the Lord, how close were you to Christ? Oh, very close, isn't it? Yeah, was there a lot of passion involved? Absolutely. Was there a lot of closeness to God? Were there things? I mean, you probably wouldn't go outside unless you prayed. You probably wouldn't do anything unless you asked God, what should you do? And God seemed to be like in full color to everything he did. You saw him working in your life. Now, it's not longer that. It's no longer that. It's like an old faded picture, black and white. It's like maybe a distant family member. Now, we're family, but we don't talk to them. You ever have somebody like that in your family? You know, you have family, but you wouldn't call the phone. You wouldn't call them on the phone, and you don't see them much except maybe once a year or twice a year. And God has become that. And you know who didn't like it? God. God's the one that says, hey, there's something wrong here. Verse 13, render your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounded in loving kindness, and he will relent of evil. He relents of evil. Rend your heart, not your garments. This is, of course, focusing on the outer part, on the outer man. This is, of course, the outward expression. You know what the Jews would do when they've sinned or some calamity would happen? They would rend their garments. It was a sign of mourning, that you were mourning because of that, and you would put on sackcloth and you would put ashes on your head, and sometimes you would shave your head. But it was only outward, the book of Joel says. It was only outward, the Bible talks about here. The inward reality was far from God. They didn't care. And they were simply relying on the temple. They can come to the temple, they can tear their garments, and they can hear something, they go, oh, it's terrible. But they didn't care. They just went home and did it again. But it was just simply mourning, an outward mourning, not an inward mourning. They did the outward rite. They had a form of godliness, if you want to put it in New Testament terms. Paul the Apostle tells Timothy that in the last days, there's going to be people like that. They'll have a form of godliness. They will come to church. They'll rend their garments, as it were. But they are denied the power to live a Christian life. We would put it this way. You know, we don't rend our garments anymore. We just look good at church. And we look good at church. We put on our best for church, and we come. And that's how we know we are righteous, right? People do this all the time. But what went wrong? Well, they had what we called religion. Religion on the outward, religion is dangerous. A godless religion, you would say. Think about this. I believe religion sends more people to hell than any other thing in this world. It's true. I believe religion sends more people to hell than any other thing, more than atheism, more than anything that you can think of. Religion makes you think you are right because you're right on the outside, but have no worship and no relationship to God. On the inside. The inward has absolutely, there's no reality in the inward. It's called godless religion. It's just like a sideshow. That's all it is. But no inward reality. And a church can be like that, busy, active, doing all the things, but forgetting to worship God. And God says, that's what's causing the plague. God's causing it because his people are far from him. Godless religion, it's an offense to God. That's the thing we can draw away from this, because we can say, did God have to do that in order to get their attention? I mean, isn't that kind of drastic? Well, if it's that serious, you would think God will let them know. And he did. He did it in the form of a judgment, the locust, and the day of the Lord. Now, by the way, much later, this really happened to Judah. This happened to Israel, the northern kingdom. There was an invading army. In the north, it was Assyria. In the south, it was Babylon. And they literally came like the locusts. It was a foreshadow of something that was really going to happen. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar were going to come. And like the locusts, we're going to strip everything away. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. So God is getting their attention. If you don't get this straightened out, do you know what's going to happen in the future? God hates godless religion. You know what else? It's useless. It's useless. If your relationship with God is simply on the outside, there's no inward reality, there's no worship, there's no love, there's no obedience, there's no relationship with God, it has no power. Paul says, denying the power thereof. What is it good for other people? Nothing. In fact, if you don't have the power in your life, the power to overcome sin, the power of the gospel in your life to share with others, there's no way anybody that would come in contact with you would ever be changed, because there's the power is in the gospel. The power is in the reality of Christ. So without the gospel, there's no change of heart. There's no change in people's hearts. And it's dangerous, by the way. You know who's dangerous to you? Godless religion or an outward religion? You know who's the most dangerous to? Yourself. It has the ability to deceive you. Self-deception. You are deluded into thinking you're right with God, but you're far from him. This is the greatest danger. If you are deceived by someone, right, God can help you. If you are self-deceived, right, God can help you, but you have to be convinced from God because you're deceived yourself. This is the danger of self-deception. You are deluded into thinking you're right. And this is a call. Look at verse 14. Who knows? He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, even a grain offering and a drink offering. Return to me, says the Lord, because the Lord is willing to do something for you. The end of verse 13 says, he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting from evil. This particular verse, or this particular section of the verse, it is found in the book of Jonah. Did you know that? Have you ever read the book of Jonah? This particular sounds very much what the Lord told Moses about his character and who he is. It's quoted several times in the Bible. God is merciful to his people. He wants his people to come back, and that's the reason he calls them. He calls them because he is merciful to them, that no matter how far they went, he's getting their attention, and he says, if you return to me, then I will return to you. If you come back to me, I will return to you. You know, we live in a nation that keeps running from God. Our own nation runs from God. And God wants his people to turn to him. When a godless nation goes astray, at least his people should not go astray. But we live in a nation where the nation's going astray and the church is going astray. What's the cure? God says, return to me. He says, call an assembly, a solemn assembly. Call a fast. Call the ministry leaders. Call for prayer. We need to get back to God. We need to go back to the scriptures. We need to go back to the gospel. And that's what Joel is saying. Now, did they respond? Well, it says here, if they respond, God will reverse what he said. He says he will draw back. He will relent from evil, it says. And he will bring a new harvest. A new response to God will issue a new, you would say, a new blessing from God. It's as if God is leaving the door open. He says, return to me, and I will do this for you. This awful judgment is going to come, but if you leave that which if you come back to me, if you return from your going astray, I will return to you. You are going to have a relationship with God, and he says he will leave a blessing. Look at verse 14. Leave a blessing behind him. Why? Because he's merciful. And it says he will leave a drink offering and a grain offering. Well, what do you do with those? Something you eat and something you drink. What does that sound like? You eat and drink with someone. Yeah, it's a meal, isn't it? It's like the Lord's table. It's like something that God invites us to. In the book of Revelation, by the way, chapter 3, to the most lukewarm church, to the church that was furthest away from Christ, Jesus offers and says, if anybody opens that door, I will come in. If anyone, an individual, opens that door, I will come in and have a meal with them. That's right. I have a relationship with them. He offered that to the most backslidden, gone away from his church that there was in the whole seven letters. Now, what's the solution? Let's finish this. This is what you need to do. Blow a trumpet in Zion, says in verse 15. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room. Let the bride out of her bridal chambers. Basically, gather everybody. Infant, baby, elder. If they're gone on their honeymoon, bring them back. This is more important than anything else. Let the priests of the Lord minister and weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword to the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is your God? They have to call a solemn assembly. What is a solemn assembly? Anybody know? What's the word solemn mean? Somebody says somebody's solemn. What's that? A solemn assembly means a very sad and serious, there's no joking in it, we would say. There's no funny business here. Called a solemn assembly. We live in an age where, you know, most Christians just want to laugh. I understand sometimes. Things in the world are so difficult, people just want to laugh. But God says, no time for laughing matter now. It's time to be serious about God. And I know some Christians that don't like to hear anything bad in churches. I come to church to laugh. I come to church to just hear jokes. And the pastors give it to them because they just want to laugh. Say, if you want to laugh, go to a comedy show. If you want to know about God, come to church and hear a Bible study. Makes you think. Be serious. Proclaim a fast. Proclaim a fast. Fasting, most Christians think, is an Old Testament thing. They say, oh, fasting, that's Old Testament. That's optional. No, Jesus said when you fast, and you study the book of Acts, just study the book of Acts, how many times the apostles fasted, right? The days where missionary organizations call people to fast and to pray seems like bygones now. But here God says fasting in the presence of God. Call everybody. Call the children, call the people on honeymoon. Why? Because this is going to be serious stuff. In fact, verse 17, it says, in chapter 1, it says, let them wear sackcloth and pray during the night. Here in chapter 2, it says that they let them weep between the altar and the porch. What is that? This is where the people would come in. And the people would come in and they would bring their offerings to the Lord. But they could only come to this area. They would come in the porch, or they call them the vestibule. And they would bring it to the vestibule, to the porch, and then the priest would take it into the Lord and bring their offerings to the Lord. But this is where the people met, and this is where the ministers of the Lord are to meet the people. And what are they supposed to do there? They're supposed to weep. They're supposed to weep, and they're supposed to pray. You know what they're supposed to pray? Look at verse 17. We're just done. First prayer, Lord, save your people. It says, spare your people, O Lord. Save them. Save them, Lord. In the mercy of God, bring salvation. You don't ask for mercy unless you know you're guilty. You don't ask for mercy unless you know you're guilty, right? Otherwise, it's false humility, right? You ask for mercy because you know you're condemned, you're guilty. Second thing they asked, or second prayer, is those who have sneered at God's people, that they should be quiet. Look what it says. And do not make your inheritance a reproach and a byword among the nations. Lord, let those who scoff at us stop. And the third prayer is, Lord, why should they say, where is their God? This is a prayer for God's vindication. We live in a society that is mostly atheistic. at least functional atheism, right? They may believe in God, but they live like he doesn't exist. But in today's society, most people think God doesn't have anything to do with life. It's just more like God's dead. You know the old Friedrich Nietzsche, God is dead? The idea is not that God is dead, like somebody killed God. The idea is God is not active. And you have new atheists, by the way, if you're interested in this, I'm not sure you want to read them, but the new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and all these guys who wrote books, and they have influenced young people like my kid's age, a little bit older, and they've influenced them that God is a delusion, that God is not active and God is not working, and that they should consider just becoming atheists because they say, well, where's God? I don't see him in society. And you know why they say that? They can't see God because they don't have any faith to see God. But you know who they see? They see God's people. And you know what they see? They see God's people not obeying God. They see God's people not being faithful witness. They see God's people not following through on his great commission. They see God's people not building up the church and loving one another and loving the lost. And the outsider sees this and they say, well, God is dead. There's no God. I mean, look at Christians. They have the same divorce rate as the non-Christians. Look at Christians. They have same immoral behaviors as the non-Christians. So what's the point? What's the point of being a Christian? God must not be real. It must just be religious activities. But God sees something different, doesn't he? God sees his people needing him, leaving him and calling them back. And so God sees a field. I'm going to go back to this. God sees the field where the locusts have eaten. God sees a field where there's no food. God sees a field where nobody can come and eat of the good food of God. Why? Because nobody's giving food away anymore, right? The pastors don't teach their Bible. The believers don't read their Bible. So where's the food? The locusts have eaten everything. And this is why as a church, this is why as believers, we have to pray for one another. Pray for one another that we would be faithful. Pray for one another that we would be in God's word. Pray for one another that we would not be complacent. Yes, Frank. The MSA, the famine was coming. That's right, Amos 8. We're to pray for one another that we don't become complacent or backslidden. Nothing might be going on personally in your life in a sense of maybe no sin, but you're far from God. You know, this is how I see it. I mentioned this on Sunday. When you have the number one song on iTunes, sung by a drag queen on the Christian charts, right? That's the number one song in the Christian charts on iTunes, sung by a drag queen. Number one by a drag queen, right? When you have one of the most famous pastors in the world, one of the most famous pastors in the world, Joseph Prince, having drag queen shows in his church, the locusts have eaten everything. The locusts have eaten everything. What are you going to give people if that's what the church is? And even unbelievers react to that and go, I see it in the schools. I see it at the library. I see it with the government. I see it in the White House, which I'll be talking about that another time, what they did in the White House a few months ago. Now we see it in the church. And God's people is barely surviving with what's ever out there. Whatever little food is out there, the locusts have eaten it. And God is saying, return to me. Return to me, says the Lord. Return to me. Stop ignoring me. I will show you. I'll show you what's in God's word. As we finish, God responds. Do you know God responds to this? So I don't want to leave you on a sad note. Because people of their days would have seen Joel and said, Joel, what are you talking about? You know, yeah, the locusts are here, but you know what? We'll just eat less. That's all. We'll just have less people around. You know, because, you know, yeah, it's a tough thing to have locusts, but what's the big deal? You're an alarmist. Literally, he was calling people to be alarmed. I'd hear people today saying, we're going to have an election next year, 2024, maybe. We have an election next year. Everything's going to be fine. We have just a down cycle, and we're going to have an up cycle, and history just goes up and down all the time, and we're going to be back up again, and we'll have the crops, you know, maybe not as many as we used to, but it's fine. Tell us a couple of more jokes. Let's laugh about it. And God says, no, call an assembly, a solemn assembly. Take it serious. Pray, fast. Know the condition of the church. Know the condition of where we are. And we have too many in our nations that are saying, who cares? What's the big deal? All right, we'll be okay. And God's saying, have you seen the fields? Have you seen what's going on? And God has brought the locust to his people, Judah, and saying, return to me. By the word return, the word return is simply the word repent. We use it in our English as repent. Repent and come back to me. But God is going to do something. We'll leave it for next week. He's going to respond to the prayer of his people. You know what God's going to do? He's going to pour out his spirit. A little hint of next week. Joel 2:32. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. It doesn't matter what gender in terms of men and women. It doesn't matter what class in terms of poor or rich. It doesn't matter if they're female, if they're male. It doesn't matter if they are a certain race or not a certain race, right? It's going to be God's spirit poured out on all who call on his name. And he's going to do it. And he's going to say, the harvest will come again. The harvest will come again. The harvest, what do you think the harvest is? The harvest of souls, of winning people to Christ is going to come again because we cannot reach them without the Holy Spirit. We need his Holy Spirit. And because of that, God will restore what the locust has eaten. To those who call on his name, to those who are filled with the Spirit, he will call them out to himself, and God will restore what the locusts have eaten. It's a wonderful promise, by the way. We'll read it next week. I love this verse. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah lived in a very difficult time like Joel. And the book of Isaiah says this to a king, if you do not stand firm in your faith, not stand at all. Well, the locusts are here. And God's calling people to himself. Return to me, says the Lord. Just look what the locusts have done. Return to me. I'll take care of the locusts. But I want your heart, not your garments. I want you, not the building, we would say in this way, right? God wants the church. Well, he can have the building. No, God wants you. He's more interested in you than anything else. And people that draw away from the Lord and don't even know are in great danger. So pray, fast, return to the Lord. Be in his word, fellowship, love one another. This is what Jesus told his people. At the time of great darkness, the people saw a great light, says the book of Matthew. It was Jesus. So let's pray and ask the Lord, not only for ourselves, but for this church, for individuals in this church, for believers that you know, maybe not from this church, but specifically starts with us, that we would return to the Lord. If there's even a hint of complacency, if there's even a shred of Laodicea, if there's things that you found to be drifting you from God, ask the Lord for help. He is faithful. He will return. He will return back what the locusts have eaten. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful, Lord God, today because of your great mercy and your great grace. It says here that you're a God who's merciful, compassionate, gracious, abounding in loving kindness, and you will relent. If your people turn, you would relent. If the people turn, you will show mercy and you'll be gracious to them. Lord God, I pray for our church. Lord, I pray for every individual, every man, woman, and child. I pray, Lord God, that they would turn to you with all their hearts, that they would return back, Lord God, to where they were before. If there's evidence that they were closer to you before than now, I pray, Lord God, that you would help them to return back to those, to that stage in their life where they so much passion and so much love for you, Lord. I pray, Lord God, for ourselves individually, that, Lord, if we needed to return back to you, we would do so. We would do so in prayer and fasting and, as it were, weeping because we have left and we need to come back. Lord, I thank you. And I pray, Lord God, that we would render our hearts, not our garments. It would not be a show on the outside, but it will be an inward change, a reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And please, Lord, pour out your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit, Lord God, because without you, we could do nothing. Without your Spirit, Lord God, we have no hope. No hope of change and no hope of ever giving anybody the truth and winning them to Christ. So please, Lord, would you do that for us, just like you did it in the time of Joel, just like when Peter stood at Pentecost and 3,000 were saved. Lord God, would you do it again? We ask in faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.